So tonight I want to speak about capital punishment and the title of the talk. Let's see if this comes back on here. Should. Good. Title of the talk is The Natural Law, Justification of Capital Punishment. The material I'm going to present tonight is excerpted from a book that came out last year, co-authored with Joseph Bissett, who teaches political science at Claremont McKenna College. This is our book entitled By Man Shall His Blood Be Shed, A Catholic Defense of Capital Punishment. And as you can guess from that title, we get into, in some detail, specifically Catholic theological issues that arise in the context of the discussion of capital punishment. Those will not, however, be issues of the sort I'm going to be talking about tonight. I'm going to focus, as the title indicates, on the philosophical side of the issue, the natural law justification. What you see here on the overhead is a little outline of the talk to give you your eyes something to follow as I speak here. So let me get right into the talk. Any contemporary Christian defender of capital punishment faces a threefold burden. First, he has to explain the philosophical or natural law basis of the morality of inflicting a penalty of death for the gravest crimes. Second, he has to address various theological considerations deriving from Scripture and the history of Christian thinking on this subject, including, for Catholics like myself, the prudential judgment of recent popes to the effect that capital punishment is in modern circumstances rarely, if ever, called for. Third, he has to respond to common objections grounded in social science to the effect that the death penalty fails as a deterrent, or that it is applied in a racially discriminatory way, or that there's a significant risk of executing the innocent, and so forth. Now, Joe Bissett and I meet this burden in our book, which I referred to earlier, By Man Shall His Blood Be Shed. But in this talk, I'll focus only on the first of these three issues, drawing on the thought of Thomas Aquinas and the Thomistic natural law tradition. Discussions of Aquinas' position on capital punishment often begin by citing a passage in the Summa Theologiae, wherein Aquinas compares the execution of a criminal to the amputation of a diseased limb. It is then often objected that the analogy fails to recognize the dignity of the individual human being, whose relationship to the community is, of course, in crucial ways unlike the relationship of a limb to the body. And the judgment is then made that Aquinas' defense of capital punishment fails. Such objections, however, are superficial in two respects. First, they overstate the significance of the amputation analogy in Aquinas' thinking about capital punishment. The analogy is not intended to serve as a standalone justification of capital punishment. Rather, it's merely a secondary argument intended to explain why the state's right to execute criminals, a right justified on independent grounds having nothing to do with the analogy, is not overridden by considerations of mercy, rehabilitation, etc. Second, such objections fail to consider Aquinas' natural law approach to punishment in general. When that approach is understood, it is clear that the legitimacy of capital punishment follows from it straight away, whatever one thinks of the amputation analogy. And the analogy I'm referring to here we'll look at in a little more detail toward the end of the talk. But let's look then at Aquinas' general theory of punishment and come back later to the Summa Theologiae passage and the other passages in which he addresses capital punishment specifically. That general theory is, by the way, interesting and important in its own right, apart from its application to the question of the death penalty. It sheds light on the logic of criminal justice in the secular context, on the rationale of biblical teaching about punishment, and on the nature of rewards and punishments in the afterlife as understood in Christian theology. So let's start then by looking at the goodness of punishment as Aquinas sees it and as natural law theory, traditional natural law theory, grounded in the metaphysics of Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas sees it. Now, punishment involves the infliction of something unpleasant on the person being punished. So to understand the Thomistic natural law account of punishment, it's necessary to say something about the role that pleasure and pain play in human life according to natural law theory. For Aquinas, it is an error to identify happiness with pleasure or unhappiness with pain. Happiness has instead essentially to do with the realization of the ends or goals toward which we are directed by nature. For example, the pursuit of truth, friendship with God, fellowship with others, bodily health, and so on. And unhappiness with the failure to realize those ends. Nevertheless, pleasure and pain have a key role to play in our happiness or unhappiness. It would, after all, be absurd to suggest that, having realized the ends inherent in our nature, we would be perfectly happy, even if we were in constant pain. or that having failed to realize these ends, we'd be perfectly unhappy even if we felt nothing but pleasure. So there's a connection between pleasure and happiness on the one hand and pain and unhappiness on the other, even though they're not identical. So what is the connection? Well, nature has attached pleasure to certain goods precisely so that we will pursue them, and attached pain to certain evils precisely so that we will avoid them. That is why vicious behavior, such as immoderate indulgence of our appetites, so often results in unhappiness in the popular sense that associates it with mental and physical pain, and why virtuous behavior, such as moderation in indulgence of the appetites, results in happiness in the popular sense that associates it with a feeling of mental and physical well-being. Of course, the match is by no means always perfect, and particular vicious acts may bring pleasure, while particular virtuous acts may be painful. This is in part a consequence of the fact that what is good for a human being is to be understood in terms of his overall character and the realization of his natural ends in the long term. And what brings pain at the moment may be part of a larger pattern of actions that will bring pleasure in the long run. It is also in part a consequence of the fact that, here as elsewhere, there are defects and aberrations in nature. Human beings who take pleasure in what is bad are in this sense like tree roots that grow in deformed patterns, or the lioness who kills rather than nurtures her cubs. But in general and in the long run, and when things are functioning properly, the realization of the ends toward which nature has directed us results in pleasure, and the failure to realize them brings pain. Hence, though happiness is not the same as pleasure, pleasure is nevertheless what Aquinas calls a proper accident of happiness. Now, a proper accident, this is a technical term in Aquinas' Metaphysics, a proper accident of a thing is not part of its essence, but nevertheless flows or follows from its essence. For example, the capacity for humor is not part of our essence. Our essence is rather to be rational animals, on Aquinas' account. But such a capacity follows from our essence as rational animals. Similarly, pleasure is not the same thing as happiness, but it naturally flows from happiness, i.e. from the realization of the ends nature has directed us toward, not in the sense that it always in fact follows from it, but rather that it tends in the long run to follow from it and will do so unless prevented. And since we are rational animals, and rationality is for Aquinas a spiritual rather than bodily power, pleasure in spiritual things rather than bodily pleasure is for him the proper accident of our perfect happiness. We might say then that just as a fully healthy specimen of a tree will grow thick roots, and a fully healthy specimen of a lion will hunt and possess a thick mane, so too will human happiness, in the sense of the realization of the ends that nature has set for us, be associated with pleasure. And just as a tree with weak roots or a lion disinclined to hunt will typically grow sickly, so too will a failure to realize the ends nature has set for us be associated with pain. There is, in the order of the world, a natural association between, on the one hand, pleasure and the realization of the ends that follow from our essence, and on the other hand, pain and the failure to realize those ends. The connection isn't without exceptions, any more than every single tree has healthy roots or every single lioness nurtures her cubs. But like these latter examples, it is the norm, the way things tend to go when everything is functioning as it should. Where function, I should note, is to be analyzed here in terms of Aristotelian and Thomistic, Aristotle's and Aquinas' general metaphysics. Obviously, that's a big and controversial topic and one that I address in detail later, including in the Capital Punishment book, but I'm presupposing it for purposes of the talk. Now, the relevance to punishment should be obvious. An evildoer has deliberately acted in a way contrary to the ends toward which his nature has directed him, and he has done so in order to secure some pleasure that such action will afford him, even if, when considered from the point of view of the big picture, the action is detrimental to his happiness. Punishment is a matter of restoring the natural connection between pain and acting contrary to nature's ends. Somewhat, you might say, as the gardener or horticulturalist who treats a disease of the roots is restoring a tree to its natural state. As one Thomistic natural law theorist puts it, quote, "That is what crime and sin are, the inordinate indulging of our own will, or the inordinate securing of pleasure at the expense of the law or of the order required by reason. The restoration of the right order of pleasures by the infliction of a proportionate pain is what we mean by retributive punishment," unquote. That's from a natural law theorist named Michael Cronin in his book, The Science of Ethics. Now, as this passage indicates, the moral evil of wrongdoing is a consequence of its following from the will, something the tree or the lion does not have, which is why their failures to realize the ends nature has set for them do not count as moral failures. The offender, Aquinas says, has been too indulgent to his will, quote unquote, and thus rightly suffers, either willingly or unwillingly, something contrary to what he would wish, for the sake of the restoration of what Aquinas calls the equality of justice. Hence, punishment should, in Aquinas' view, involve depriving a man of what he loves most, quote unquote. That's the phrase Aquinas uses, which includes, and this is a list Aquinas gives, goods such as life, bodily safety, his own freedom, and external goods such as riches, his country, and his good name, unquote. Which of these punishments is appropriate will depend on the nature of the crime, but what Aquinas calls the equality of justice will be restored by answering an offender's overindulgence of his will with the infliction of something that is contrary to his will. So, punishment is inherently good or fitting on the Thomistic natural law theorist view, good in itself, and not just for the sake of practical benefits like deterrence and rehabilitation, though these ends are good as well, since it restores a natural balance that has been disrupted by the offender's overindulgent will. And no less good in Aquinas' view is our inclination to inflict punishment on wrongdoers, for this is a natural inclination in the sense described earlier. Aquinas writes in the Summa Theologiae, quote, "Wherefore we find that the natural inclination of man is to repress those who rise up against him. Consequently, whatever rises up against an order is put down by that order or by the principle thereof. And because sin is an inordinate act, it is evident that whoever sins commits an offense against an order. Wherefore he is put down in consequence by that same order, which repression is punishment." Unquote. Moreover, since it arises from a natural inclination, the tendency to punish is a virtue, so long as it is motivated by justice, say, rather than hatred. Aquinas writes, again quoting from the Summa, quote, "Wherefore to every definite natural inclination there corresponds a special virtue. Now, there is a special inclination of nature to remove harm, for which reason animals have the irascible power distinct from the concupiscible. Man resists harm by defending himself against wrongs, lest they be inflicted on him. Or he avenges those which have already been inflicted on him with the intention not of harming, but of removing the harm done. And this belongs to vengeance. Therefore, vengeance is a special virtue," unquote. Now, it might sound odd to contemporary ears to call vengeance a virtue, given that words like vengeance, revenge, and vindictiveness these days have an entirely negative connotation. But from the Thomistic natural law theorist's point of view, this reflects a tendency to confuse the abuse of vengeance with vengeance itself. They're not the same thing. As Aquinas writes, once again quoting from Summa, quote, "Vengeance is not essentially evil and unlawful. Vengeance consists in the infliction of a penal evil on the one who has sinned, inflicting a harm for the sake of punishment. Accordingly, in the matter of vengeance, we must consider the mind of the avenger. For if his intention is directed chiefly to the evil of the person on whom he takes vengeance and rests there, then his vengeance is altogether unlawful. If, however, the avenger's intention be directed chiefly to some good, to be obtained by means of the punishment of the person who has sinned, for instance, that the sinner may amend, or at least that he may be restrained and others not be disturbed, that justice may be upheld and God honored, then vengeance may be lawful, provided other due circumstances be observed," unquote. So it's not vengeance per se, it's not avenging per se that's wrong. It's doing it in a spirit of hatred, say, or doing it to excess. But vengeance, or avenging, as it were, is in itself, for Aquinas, a good thing. And it follows from a natural inclination. Ordinary language still reflects this to some extent, insofar as the Avengers movies have been a big hit, right? Which I guess couldn't have happened if people saw avenging as somehow inherently evil. However we use words like vengeance, the substantive point is that Thomistic natural law theory entails both the goodness or fittingness of punishment in itself and the virtuousness of following our natural inclination to inflict it. It is worth noting that the second thesis also provides a distinct indirect natural law argument for the first, insofar as nature would not direct us toward an end, in this case punishing evildoers, unless that end were good, given the Aristotelian and Thomistic principle that nature does nothing in vain. All right, now that's section one on the goodness of punishment. Now we turn to section two of the talk on what I refer to as the principle of proportionality. So given that punishment is a good thing, what sorts of punishments ought to be inflicted. Traditional natural law theorists like Aquinas appeal to what's called the principle of proportionality, according to which a punishment ought to be proportional to the offense. Aquinas writes, quote, "Since divine justice requires for the preservation of equality in things that punishments be assigned for faults and rewards for good acts, then, if there are degrees in virtuous acts and in sins, there must also be degrees among rewards and punishments. Otherwise, equality would not be preserved. That is, if a greater punishment were not given to one who sins more, or a greater reward to one who acts better. Indeed, the same reasoning seems to require different retribution on the basis of the diversity of good and evil, and on the basis of the difference between the good and the better, or between the bad and the worse." Unquote. That's from the Summa Contra Gentilis, another of Aquinas' works. And then again, in the same work, he says, quote, "Punishment should proportionally correspond to the fault, as we said above. Besides, if a man makes inordinate use of a means to the end, he may not only be deprived of the end, but may also incur some other injury. As good things are owed to those who act rightly, so bad things are due to those who act perversely. But those who act rightly, at the end intended by them, receive perfection and joy. So, on the contrary, this punishment is due to sinners, that from those things in which they set their end, they receive affliction and injury." Unquote. Now notice that in the first of these two passages from the Summa Contra Gentilis, Aquinas says that, quote, "the same reasoning seems to require different retribution on the basis of the diversity of good and evil," unquote. This indicates that proportionality in punishment is not merely a quantitative, but also a qualitative matter. That is to say, to satisfy Aquinas' principle of proportionality, it is not necessarily sufficient to inflict more of a certain sort of punishment on worse crimes than on lesser ones. For instance, larger fines for bank robbery than for petty theft, and larger fines still for murder, but where the punishment consists in each case of a fine. Rather, the character of the punishment should somehow fit the character of the offense as well. Notice also that in the second passage, Aquinas says that it is in the nature of some offenses that their punishment can merit not merely the loss of a good that the offender should have pursued, but a positive injury as well. Hence, with some offenses, it is not sufficient that the offender merely be deprived of some pleasure or benefit that he otherwise would have gotten. The active infliction on him of some pain or harm is called for. Punishment, Aquinas writes, quote, "is proportionate to sin in point of severity," unquote. That's from the Summa Theologiae. The principle of proportionality is essentially just an extension of the idea that there is, in the long run, and when things are functioning properly, a natural correlation between goodness and pleasure on the one hand and evil and pain on the other. The natural correlation is specifically between degrees of goodness and pleasure on the one hand and degrees of evil and pain on the other. Hence, the natural order of things is, again, in the long run at least, and when things are functioning properly, for greater goodness to be associated with greater pleasure and less goodness with less pleasure, and for greater evil to be associated with greater pain and less evil with less pain. This seems to be the force of Aquinas' argument that, quote, "since divine justice requires for the preservation of equality in things, that punishments be assigned for faults and rewards for good acts, then, for that reason," he says, "if there are degrees in virtuous acts and sins, as we showed, there must also be degrees among rewards and punishments," unquote. And the correlation is, again, for Aquinas, qualitative and not just quantitative. It's not just that the amount of punishment must be proportionate to the offense, but the kind of punishment must be proportionate to the offense. This natural correlation, made intelligible by the Aristotelian Thomistic essentialism and immanent teleology, that's part of the background metaphysics that I referred to, but I can't get into the defense of that here, is for the traditional natural law theorist the deep metaphysical reality that we grasp in an intuitive way when we judge that someone has received or failed to receive his just deserts. We cannot help but regard it as fitting when things go well for good people and badly for bad people, and as unfair when the reverse occurs. For the traditional natural law theorist, this is not the mere expression of some non-cognitive affective state, but rather the inchoate apprehension of the objective order of things, of the fact that, given our nature, our good acts inherently point to or are directed toward happiness, and our bad acts inherently point to or are directed toward unhappiness. When things don't work out this way, we rightly perceive this as a kind of disorder, just as we rightly perceive bodily or psychological abnormalities as instances of disorder. Rewards and punishments are, like medical and psychological treatment, essentially attempts to restore the proper order of things. This is something that we perceive when we take satisfaction in a kind of story. Think of like a Twilight Zone episode, right, where the bad guy gets his just desserts at the end. We take pleasure in that because you think, you know, that guy deserved it. He deserved what he got. He deserved it the way he got it. For Aquinas, what we're perceiving there is something very in the very nature of things. It's not merely an emotional response. It's a kind of apprehension of the objective order between evil doing on the one hand and suffering on the other. Now, it must be emphasized, however, that while the traditional natural law theorist position is consistent with and indeed explains our moral intuitions about punishment, it is not grounded in an appeal to intuition. The traditional natural law theorist is not saying, quote, this metaphysical account of punishment fits our intuitions, therefore it is true, unquote. That's not the argument. Rather, he is saying something like, quote, we know on grounds independent of our intuitions that this metaphysical account of punishment is true, and it also happens to account for why we have the intuitions that we do have, unquote. Because they have abandoned the metaphysics that underlies traditional natural law theory, contemporary philosophers who defend aspects of common sense morality often ground their arguments in an appeal to intuition. And that is as true with regard to punishment as it is with regard to other moral issues. Unsurprisingly, their critics have little difficulty exposing the weaknesses in such appeals. But the Thomistic natural law account is not open to such criticism. Again, it explains our intuitions, but it's not grounded in them. Okay, so that completes section 2 on the principle of proportionality. Now let's move on to section 3 on the purposes of punishment. This is something that Joe Bissette and I say a lot about in the book. I'm saying less about it here tonight, so this section's a lot shorter. But for completeness sake, I want to say a little bit about it. The restoration of what Aquinas calls the equality of justice by inflicting on the offender a harm proportionate to his offense is known as retribution. And it is one of the three traditional purposes of punishment, the others being correction or rehabilitation of the offender and the deterrence of those tempted to commit the same crimes as the offender. Other purposes identified by writers on the subject are the incapacitation of the offender, lest he commit further crimes, and restitution or compensation to the victims of his crime. So we have several purposes of punishment. We have retributive justice. We have deterrence. We have rehabilitation. We have restitution. And we have incapacitation. But the core of these, I'm arguing, and this is the position of Aquinas and the natural law theorist in general, traditionally, is retributive justice. Now, in modern secular society, retribution is the most controversial of these ends of punishment, and sometimes thought to be something we not only may dispense with, but ought to dispense with. But as our discussion at this point indicates, for the Thomistic natural law theorist, retribution is not only a legitimate end of punishment, it is the fundamental end. Indeed, the other functions of punishment become problematic in the absence of retribution. If we need not give someone his just deserts, then there can be no objection in principle to realizing the corrective and deterrent functions of punishment by meting out extremely mild punishments for major crimes or extremely harsh punishments for minor crimes. Perhaps certain murderers could be deterred or persuaded to change their ways by a moderate fine, and perhaps minor thefts could be virtually eliminated by the threat of summary execution. There might be practical problems implementing such policies, but there could be no moral objection if there is no objective fact of the matter about whether an offender deserves a punishment proportional to his offense. But if we do object morally to such disproportionate punishments, and we should, then we need rationally to justify this objection, and this cannot plausibly be done unless we acknowledge that there is such a thing as desert. This is a point very well made by C.S. Lewis, by the way, in an essay of his called, I think it's called On the Humanitarian Theory of Punishment, where he argues that getting rid of retribution and replacing it rather than supplementing it with the deterrent and rehabilitation functions of punishment is actually inhumane if we don't always factor in what people actually deserve as a matter of retributive justice. We might end up doing very inhumane things to them because we think, well, that's the best way to deter them or that's the best way to rehabilitate them. We end up really taking a very inhumane theory of justice. So Lewis argues, and I think he's absolutely right about this, and it's in line with what Aquinas would argue, keeping retributive justice in view, even though it's not the only end of punishment, is really necessary to treating offenders with humanity and with dignity. Maybe we can come back to that. Okay, a lot more could be said about that, and again, we say a lot about it in the book, but for the moment, I'll leave the topic of the purposes of punishment aside, move on then to the fourth topic here, fourth section of the paper on public authority. So given that a wrongdoer merits a punishment proportionate to his offense, there is still the question of who is to inflict this punishment. Aquinas answers as follows. This is from the Summa Theologiae. Quote, "Now it is evident that all things contained in an order are in a manner one in relation to the principle of that order. Consequently, whoever rises up against an order is put down by that order or by the principle thereof. And because sin is an inordinate act, it is evident that whoever sins commits an offense against an order. Wherefore, he is put down in consequence by that same order, which repression is punishment. Accordingly," he continues, "man can be punished with a threefold punishment corresponding to the three orders to which the human will is subject. In the first place, a man's nature is subjected to the order of his own reason. Secondly," he says, "it is subjected to the order of another man who governs him, either in spiritual or in temporal matters, as a member either of the state or of the household. And third, it is subjected to the universal order of the divine government. Now, each of these orders is disturbed by sin, for the sinner acts against his reason and against human and divine law. Wherefore, he incurs a threefold punishment, one inflicted by himself, namely the remorse of conscience, another inflicted by man, and a third inflicted by God," unquote. So, since an offense is an against an order of things, it is the head of that order, the ruler, the leader of that order, which has the primary responsibility for repairing that order by inflicting punishment. In the case of immoral actions that affect only the offender himself, his intellect, Aquinas says, which governs the rest of his nature, will punish him via a troubled conscience. In the case of offenses against divine law, God will punish him. Writes Aquinas, quote, "If man were by nature a solitary animal, this twofold order would suffice. But since man is naturally a civic and social animal, a third order is necessary, whereby man is directed in relation to other men among whom he has to dwell," unquote. Hence, it is the head of this third social sort of order which has the primary responsibility for punishing offenses against it. Now, in the family, that particular social order, the responsibility for punishment lies with parents. I'm talking about punishment in general here, by the way, not capital punishment yet, in case you're wondering. Where's this guy? Where's this guy going? No. Okay. Punishment in general. We haven't got to capital punishment yet. Okay. So in the family, the responsibility lies with parents. Okay. And you should never, just so you know, never apply capital punishment. Even I would never attempt it, but sometimes. Okay. In the political order, continuing, in the political order, Aquinas says, quote, "The care of the common good is entrusted to persons of rank having public authority," unquote. So he means governmental authorities. Of the need for these governmental authorities, Aquinas writes, quote, "Since some people pay little attention to the punishments inflicted by God, because they are devoted to the objects of sense and care only for the things that are seen, it has been ordered accordingly by divine providence that there be men in various countries whose duty it is to compel these people, by means of sensible and present punishments, to respect justice. Now, it is just for the wicked to be punished, since by punishment the fault is restored to order," unquote. That's also from the Summa Contra Gentilis. As the reference to divine providence here indicates, Aquinas ties governmental authority to divine authority. He regards the former as derivative from the latter, governmental authorities being instruments, as it were, of divine authority. Hence, following the passage just quoted, Aquinas writes, quote, "In various countries, the men who are put in positions over other men are like executors of divine providence. Indeed, God, through the order of his providence, directs lower beings by means of higher ones. But no one sins by the fact that he follows the order of divine providence. Now, this order of divine providence requires the good to be rewarded and the evil to be punished. Therefore, men who are in authority over others do no wrong when they reward the good and punish the evil," unquote. Okay, so what that passage reflects is Aquinas' position that governmental authority is essentially delegated divine authority. It's delegated by God. Now, you might think, well, isn't this a natural law argument for capital punishment? So why is he bringing theology in? Well, he's bringing in natural theology, not revealed theology. So keep in mind that Aquinas takes the view that the existence of God and a fair bit about God's nature and God's government of the universe, his providence, the way he orders and guides the universe to its ends, those are all parts for Aquinas of what we know through pure philosophy, through purely philosophical arguments, and they make no essential reference to divine revelation. So for Aquinas, it's fair game to make use of what we know from natural theology when you're setting out an argument in natural law, even though a lot of what we know from natural law, and most of what I've had to say tonight, makes no reference to God. He does bring in the idea of God when he talks about governmental authority, since he takes it, again, to be derivative from divine authority. But again, the appeal is to what we know from natural theology, from philosophical arguments for God's existence. He's not appealing here to divine revelation. Okay, now that's a big topic, too, but I'm going to leave that there for the moment as well and move on then to Section 5 on capital punishment specifically then. So let's talk about this. This is the title of this section is The Death Penalty and Retributive Justice. With this background in place, the basic Thomistic natural law argument for the legitimacy and principle of capital punishment is very straightforward, and it can be summarized as follows. And here I've got an outline here in six steps of the basic natural law defense of capital punishment. And I should note, of capital punishment in principle. Now, whether to inflict capital punishment in any particular case is a separate issue. What I'm talking about so far anyway is just why capital punishment is at least in principle, at least in theory, at least in some cases legitimate, even though there may be circumstances that might lead us to refrain from actually applying it in some particular case. That's an important question. It's a big question. We can get into that a little bit later on. But what I'm focusing on here is just the legitimacy of applying it in principle. So the argument goes as follows. Step one is that wrongdoers deserve punishment. Step two, premise two, the more grave the wrongdoing, the more serious the wrongdoing, the more severe is the punishment that is deserved. And step three, some crimes are so grave, they're so serious, that no punishment less than death would be proportionate in its severity. Therefore, step four, first conclusion from these premises, wrongdoers guilty of those sorts of crimes deserve death. But, we add premise five, public authorities have the right, in principle at least, to inflict on wrongdoers the punishments they deserve. And therefore, step six, our overall conclusion, public authorities have the right, in principle, to inflict the death penalty on those guilty of the most grave offenses, the most serious offenses. Okay, so let's walk through the argument then more slowly. Note first that the conclusions, steps four and step six, clearly follow from the premises of this argument. So if we accept the premises, I submit we have to accept the conclusion. So why should we accept the premises? Well, the reasons for premises 1, 2, and 5 have been given by what I said earlier about the goodness of punishment, the principle of proportionality, and public authority, respectively. So the first section of the paper on the goodness of punishment was essentially a defense of premise 1, that wrongdoers deserve punishment. Then the section on the principle of proportionality was essentially a defense of premise two, the more grave the wrongdoing, the more severe is the punishment deserved. And then the section on public authority, a few moments ago, was essentially a defense of premise five. Public authorities have the right in principle to inflict on wrongdoers punishments that they deserve. Premise three, turning to that premise, is, I think, obviously true, but perhaps further comment here is appropriate on this premise that some crimes are so grave that no punishment less than death would be proportionate in its severity. So let me say a little bit more about that. If wrongdoers deserve punishment, and if punishment ought to be proportionate to the gravity of the crime, then it seems absurd to deny that there's some level of criminality for which nothing less than capital punishment would be a proportionate offense. For on the principle of proportionality, there is no such thing as deserving a punishment merely of some severity or other, any more than there is such a thing as being of some height or other. It makes no sense to say that it is an objective fact that rape, for example, merits punishment, but that there's no fact of the matter about whether it merits a punishment as mild as a 50-cent fine or as harsh as scourging, any more than it makes sense to say that it is an objective fact that John has height, but no fact of the matter about whether he is 5 feet tall or 6 feet tall or any other particular height. To have height is always to have some specific height, and to deserve punishment is always to deserve a punishment of some specific severity. It is to deserve a punishment as severe as the offense is grave. Proportionality, then, is built into the notion of desert, a notion of deserving something, and thus is built into the notion of punishment. Now, to be sure, we might not always be able in practice to determine exactly how severe is the punishment some offense merits. But that does not mean that there's no such specific severity, any more than the fact that some object might be too small or too large for us to measure entails that it does not have a specific height. That's an epistemological issue, an issue about how we know what the punishment ought to be, not a metaphysical issue about whether there is a fact of the matter, about whether a punishment of a certain severity is what's actually merited. Now, since there are crimes as grave as death, or even more grave, so too must there be crimes for which nothing less than death would be a sufficiently severe penalty. Even if it were claimed that a single murder would not be such a crime, it's not difficult to imagine a crime that would be. Mass murder, genocide coupled with the rape and torture of the victims. To claim that there is no crime for which death would be a proportionate punishment, to claim, for instance, that a cold-blooded genocidal rapist can never, even in principle, deserve a greater punishment than the lifelong imprisonment that might be inflicted on, say, a recidivist bank robber, is implicitly to give up the principle of proportionality itself. For to agree that genocide is a far worse offense than bank robbery, while maintaining that genocide cannot even in principle merit a punishment worse than the punishment for bank robbery, is implicitly to deny that a punishment ought to be proportionate to the offense. Now, if, as I have argued, the legitimacy of punishment entails desert, and desert in turn entails proportionality, then to deny proportionality is implicitly to deny desert, and thus implicitly to deny the legitimacy of punishment in general. But proportionality entails the legitimacy in principle of capital punishment. Hence, to deny the legitimacy in principle of capital punishment is implicitly to deny proportionality, and thus desert, and thus the legitimacy of punishment itself. In short, the legitimacy of punishment in general and the legitimacy in principle of capital punishment in particular stand or fall together. Now, sometimes inflicting a proportionate punishment is impossible. For example, a mass murderer cannot be executed multiple times. But the practical difficulties involved in implementing a principle do not per se cast doubt on the principle itself. After all, restitution is also often practically impossible, but that does not entail that we should not at least try to approximate it. Furthermore, when the other aims of punishment, correction, deterrence, etc., are taken into account, we may have reason to give an offender some punishment other than what he strictly deserves. And of course, there are cases where considerations of mercy might lead us to inflict a much lesser punishment or no punishment at all. Then there is the fact that moral hazards entailed by certain punishments ought to make us wary of inflicting them. For example, a murderer whose preferred method is to stab his victims multiple times may deserve the same treatment, but given the psychological damage that the infliction of such grisly punishments would do to executioners, we ought to confine ourselves to the more antiseptic methods of execution typical of modern times. In short, the principle of proportionality does not require that we must always, in fact, inflict on a wrongdoer a punishment that is exactly proportionate to his offense. That's not the argument. Rather, it provides us with a presumption which can be overridden, a baseline from which we will often have practical and moral reasons to deviate. Okay, so again, that's a very important point. The traditional natural law case for capital punishment is not for the argument is not for the conclusion that we must always inflict a proportionate punishment and therefore that we must always inflict death on those who deserve it. That's not the argument. That's a position that Kant took. Kant is famous for, he's famously reputed to have taken that position. Even Kant, though, actually makes a couple exceptions, but he's pretty hard line on this. But that's not Aquinas' position. That's not my position. That's not the position that Joe Bissett and I defend in the book. The argument is rather that there's a presumption, there's a default position that a punishment, an offender ought to get what he deserves. However, there might be reasons, including moral reasons, why we don't actually give him what he deserves, why that presumption is overridden, why we move away from that default position. The point, though, is just that it is the default position. It is the presumption, even if it can be overridden. Okay. Now, let me turn finally to section 6 here, the last section of the paper, the death penalty and the other purposes of punishment. As we've seen, according to Thomistic natural law theory, retribution is the primary aim of punishment insofar as we must always have retribution in view when punishing, even if we have other aims in view as well. Another way to put this is that we always have to make sure that what we're giving the offender is what he deserves. At least that's the presumption, right? We're not giving him more than he deserves. And that's an important point as well. The principle of proportionality, the principle of retributive justice, is as important for making sure that people don't get more than they deserve as it is for making sure that people get at least what they deserve, or at least that there's a presumption they get at least that. Okay, so we always have to have retribution in view in punishing, even if we have other ends in view as well. For example, purposes of correction, correcting or rehabilitating the offender, deterrence and the like, are never by themselves sufficient to justify punishment, since it's never legitimate to inflict a punishment on someone unless he deserves it. It's only if we already know independently that he deserves it that we can go on to ask questions about deterrence, rehabilitation, and so forth. But if retribution is a necessary aim of punishment, is it also sufficient? Can we inflict a punishment merely to secure retributive justice, even if none of the other ends of punishment are in view? Now, Aquinas seems to think not. He writes, quote, "The punishments of this life are more medicinal than retributive, since retribution against sinners is reserved to God's righteous judgment. And so judgment in this life inflicts the punishment of death only for mortal sins that cause irreparable harm or have a terrible deformity, and not for every mortal sin," unquote. As this passage indicates, Aquinas thinks that recourse to the death penalty can be called for when the other aims of punishment are considered alongside the retributive end. For example, it is in his view justifiable for purposes of deterrence. Quote, "The punishment that is inflicted according to human laws is not always intended as a medicine for the one who is punished, but sometimes only for others. Thus, when a thief is hanged, this is not for his own amendment, but for the sake of others, that at least they may be deterred from crime through fear of the punishment," unquote. Emphasizing man's social nature, Aquinas stresses especially the value of capital punishment in incapacitating those members of society who pose a danger to the whole. And here at last we come back to the famous passage from the Summa Theologiae to which I alluded at the beginning of the talk. And that passage reads as follows, quote, "Now every part is directed to the whole, as imperfect to perfect, wherefore every part is naturally for the sake of the whole. For this reason we observe that if the health of the whole body demands the excision of a member through its being decayed or infectious to the other members, it will be both praiseworthy and advantageous to have it cut away. Now every individual person is compared to the whole community as part to whole. Therefore, if a man be dangerous and infectious to the community on account of some sin, it is praiseworthy and advantageous that he be killed in order to safeguard the common good," unquote. That's again from the Summa Theologiae. In a similar passage in the Summa Contra Gentilis, Aquinas says, quote, "The common good is better than the particular good of one person. So the particular good should be removed in order to preserve the common good. But the life of certain pestiferous men is an impediment to the common good, which is the concord of human society." Yes, pestiferous. Do you love that word, right? Is he a bad guy? Are you kidding? He's pestiferous, right? Doesn't get any worse. Okay, continuing, Aquinas says, "Therefore, certain men must be removed by death from the society of men. Now, the physician, quite properly and beneficially, cuts off a diseased organ if the corruption of the body is threatened because of it. Similarly, the ruler of a state executes pestiferous men," there it is again, "justly and sinlessly in order that the peace of the state may not be disrupted," unquote. Now, it's important to emphasize that, contrary to the impression given by some commentators, there's nothing in these passages that implies that Aquinas regards deterrence, protection of the community, and the like as sufficient in themselves to justify capital punishment, independent of retributive justice. Indeed, that cannot be what Aquinas thinks, given that, as we've seen above, he is committed to the principle that a punishment should be proportionate to the offense. Obviously, Aquinas would not say, then, that we might justly execute someone to deter others, even if such a punishment were out of proportion to what he actually deserves. Indeed, in the very passage in which he says that, quote, "the punishments of this life are more medicinal than retributive," unquote, he nevertheless emphasizes that capital punishment is called for when the offenses involve what he calls irreparable harm or have a terrible deformity, thus indicating the proportionality of the death penalty to those offenses. Rather, in these passages, the ones that I just quoted from the Summa Theologiae and the Summa Contra Gentilis about the offender being compared to the community the way that a diseased organ is to the body, in those passages, Aquinas is simply taking for granted that the offenders in question already deserve death as a matter of retributive justice. What Aquinas is addressing is the question of why we should sometimes actually inflict on them what they deserve, given that, as he says, the punishments of this life are more medicinal than retributive. So the way I would suggest reading those passages, they're not meant as standalone justifications for capital punishment. why is capital punishment in principle legitimate? Well, because of retributive justice. That's the reason. But Aquinas himself thinks that in this life, we're not primarily aiming for retributive justice, even though that's kind of always in the back of our minds. The punishments of this life are more medicinal. It's more for the good they do for the offender, for society. So if that's the case, why should we have capital punishment? Ah, well, that's where Aquinas brings in the metaphor with a diseased limb. It's the way that the offender poses a danger against the social order, either through his offense or just through the fact of not being punished with a proportionate offense, of someone just sort of getting away with an extremely grave crime, say. Now, I would argue then that Aquinas' core reason for affirming the legitimacy of capital punishment is to be found in the argument of steps 1 through 6 that we outlined earlier. It's true that he does not set out that argument in the explicit way that I have, but as we've seen, the premises are to be found in Aquinas, the conclusion is to be found in Aquinas, and the conclusion does in fact follow from the premises. Moreover, Aquinas was, needless to say, pretty good at seeing the logical connections between propositions. So the argument is surely implicit in Aquinas, and surely one that he would have endorsed. So it's simply a mistake to suppose, as some critics have, that Aquinas' defense of capital punishment essentially rests on the principle that the individual is to society as a limb is to the body, and to criticize him on the grounds that this fails to do justice to the dignity of the individual. That analogy simply is not, in fact, doing the crucial work in Aquinas' thinking about capital punishment. Indeed, so far is Aquinas from neglecting the question of the dignity of the individual that he also defends the infliction of capital punishment precisely on the grounds that it can even benefit the offender himself. How can that be? Well, naturally, it has to do with theological reasons that Aquinas brings to bear here. So, as he says in the Summa Theologiae, I quote, "Moreover, the death inflicted by the judge profits the sinner if he be converted unto the expiation of his crime. And if he be not converted, it profits so as to put an end to the sin, because the sinner is thus deprived of the power to sin any more." Now, keep in mind that for Aquinas, and this isn't just something that Aquinas thinks as a Christian theologian, this is actually an idea you see goes back to the ancient Greeks, to Socrates and Plato, that when you commit an offense, when you do evil, you harm yourself fundamentally, even more than you harm anyone else, right? This is why, for Socrates, for example, it's always better to suffer evil than to do evil, because you damage your own soul. So for Aquinas, building on this classical tradition as well as on the Christian tradition, to prevent someone from doing the gravest sorts of evil again can profit him, can benefit him. Okay, so I'd suggest that this makes a kind of sense when you see it in light of this tradition. But what about the objection often raised in some Christian circles today that capital punishment removes the possibility of reform and repentance? Aquinas explicitly considers this objection, but he dismisses it as frivolous, that's his word, on the following grounds, quote, "The fact that the evil, as long as they live, can be corrected from their errors does not prohibit the fact that they may be justly executed, for the danger which threatens from their way of life is greater and more certain than the good which may be expected from their improvement. They also have at the crucial point of death the opportunity to be converted to God through repentance. And if they are so stubborn that even at the point of death their heart does not draw back from evil, it is possible to make a highly probable judgment that they would never come away from evil to the right use of their powers," unquote. Now, Aquinas makes 2 points here. The first is that the good that might be afforded the offender if he is not executed has to be balanced against the evil that others might suffer if he is not executed. He might repent of his evil in the time remaining to him and thereby attain the salvation of his soul, but of course he might not. Many criminals are, after all, only hardened in evil doing by the time they spend in prison with other criminals. Not all criminals, but some are. Furthermore, there are various ways in which others might be harmed if he is not executed. For example, he might himself contribute to the hardening and evil of the other criminals around him in prison, or he might kill one of them. And if it's reasonable to think that the death penalty has at least some deterrence value, and Joe Bissett and I argue in the book that it does, then if we abolish capital punishment, this will lead to the deaths of innocent people whose murders might otherwise have been deterred. Innocent people, some of whom will thereby lose their own chance to repent of their sins and thereby attain salvation. So it is too glib to pretend that we risk serious harm only if we execute. We also risk it if we do not execute. It is by no means obvious that the harm risked is greater in the first case than in the second. Aquinas' second point in this passage is that the prospect of imminent execution can actually facilitate an evildoer's repentance. It is a commonplace that many people who otherwise ignore the state of their souls turn to God when they face the prospect of death. It's a famous line from Samuel Johnson, right, where he says, you can count on it that knowing that you'll be hanged in a fortnight concentrates the mind wonderfully. You know you're going to be executed in a mere matter of weeks. It has a tendency to turn your mind, turn your attention to the state of your own soul, toward your own moral condition. In every single case, not necessarily, but in many cases, that's the point. Okay, a person who would have died in a state of mortal sin, if he'd been hit by the proverbial bus, will die in a state of grace when he asks for confession and anointing after learning that he has a fatal disease. Why is a condemned prisoner any less likely to be moved to repentance? Precisely because he knows he will soon die. And here I anticipated myself, as Samuel Johnson, as Samuel Johnson famously put it, and I can give you the quote more accurately, depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, and it concentrates his mind wonderfully, unquote. By contrast, if he is spared execution, he may put off the reform of his soul until it is too late, dying unexpectedly in prison by violence or natural causes before he can repent. And as Aquinas says, if a person is so hardened in evil that the prospect of imminent death won't move him to repent, how likely is he to repent given more time? There are further considerations. A wrongdoer cannot truly be rehabilitated until he comes to acknowledge the gravity of his offense. But the gravity of an offense is more manifest when the punishments for that offense reflect its gravity. That is to say, when the principle of proportionality is respected. A society in which armed robbery was regularly punished with at most a small fine would be a society in which armed robbers would have greater difficulty coming to see the seriousness of their crimes, and in which they would, for that reason, be less likely to be rehabilitated. Similarly, a society in which even the most cold-blooded murderers are given the same punishments as bank robbers is going to be a society in which cold-blooded murderers will have greater difficulty in coming to see the seriousness of their crimes, and thus will be less likely to be rehabilitated. Knowing that he has done something so awful that he is worthy of death, an offender is more likely to repent. In that way, too, the existence of capital punishment can actually promote the reform of an offender's soul. It's often said that the law is a moral teacher. We learn things from the law. And one of the things we learn from criminal law is how grave an offense is. The gravity of the penalty reflects the gravity of the offense. So when the gravity is extremely grave, you're more likely to see that what you've done is something extremely bad. It sends that message. Finally, if a potential murderer is deterred by the prospect of capital punishment from committing a horrendous crime in the first place, then we have, as it were, preemptively reformed him. His soul may never in the first place get into the state of corruption that characterizes the worst offenders. So whether or not Aquinas was correct to dismiss the objection under consideration as frivolous, he surely was right to think that it's simply too glib to assert flatly that capital punishment removes the possibility of reform. Indeed, among convicted murderers, there may be some who would not reform unless they face the prospect of execution. It is also worth pointing out that a willingness to accept the penalty of death is itself a powerful indication of true contrition. That serial killer Jeffrey Dahmer's repentance was genuine is indicated in part precisely by the fact that he believed he ought to have been executed. All right, well, I'll leave it at that. And brace myself for potentially punishing response here from Jim. Thank you very much.
All right. Tonight, Dr. Fazer has offered a robust defense of the goodness of proportionate punishment for criminal actions, including the punishment of death for those who have committed especially heinous crimes. In this, he follows quite closely the reasoning of Thomas Aquinas, who favored the practice of his day of executing criminals for a range of offenses, including homicide. For Aquinas, such actions are in accord with the natural law, and when intentionally carried out on behalf of the common good, which is wounded by such acts and in need of restoration, executions are reflective of the divine order in a fallen world. I can find no fault with Dr. Fazer's rendition of Aquinas, and am convinced that there are circumstances in which a human being can act so horrifically that the state can take his or her life justly. I suspect, however, that justice naturally conceived limits what kinds of actions warrant such a penalty as well as the acceptable level of pain involved more than Aquinas would have thought. but I grant the basic point that the death penalty can be just in principle. Since I have no quarrel with the conceptual possibility of a just execution, I shall endeavor to push the argument further and ask why Dr. Fazer believes it opportune to take us through this line of reasoning. Here I am relying on things that I have read, and not merely the paper, including Dr. Fazer's recent monograph on the topic, which you referred to. One possibility is that the shift away from support for the death penalty in the United States among the general public. Gallup, which has been tracking this issue since 1937, says that 2017 represented a 40-year low in support, a bit over 50%. Another poll finds support even lower among practicing Christians, 40%, and lower still among Christian millennials, 26%. The downward trend seems to track a recent dip in the crime rate, just as raising rates or higher rates in the 1980s convinced more Americans of the need for an option more severe than life imprisonment. Yet despite the drop, a solid percentage favors executing terrorists and serial murderers. In other words, the argument for the justice of capital punishment in principle still resonates, both with respect to its retributive and deterrent aspects, even as desire for its application diminishes. Nonetheless, I suspect that Dr. Fazer's real target are the opinion makers who argue that capital punishment is deeply immoral and in opposition to it an overdue sign of moral advance. Although Catholic opponents of the death penalty are understandably tempted to see such folks as allies, Fazer suggests just the opposite. Secular opposition to capital punishment is expressive of a prior conviction that maintenance of earthly life is the highest, if not the sole, transcultural good. To assert that capital punishment is an affront to human dignity is therefore to equate human value with mere existence, as if we were no more than highly advanced animals. Such a view is antithetical to one that bases human dignity in our rational capacity to do good and avoid evil within a transcendent moral order established by a good, merciful, and just God. The death penalty is hated so not only because as a punishment it insists that good and evil are real things, but more so because it insists that we are responsible for which one we choose. In other words, opposition to capital punishment is exactly what one would expect from people who have trouble punishing their own children. If I am right about this, and I think I am, defending the death penalty is ultimately about defending the existence of an objective moral order and the gravity of human responsibility. Again, I am sympathetic to such concerns, although I am curious exactly why the death penalty highlights these issues more and better than other social issues, especially from a Christian perspective. Perhaps Dr. Fazer can speak to this. Dr. Fazer's argument mentions a deeper motivation at the beginning of his talk, the need to counteract what he terms the prudential judgment of recent popes that capital punishment is in modern circumstances rarely, if ever, called for. What is being referred to here is a movement within the papal magisterium away from a clear defense of the morality of the death penalty toward placing the Catholic Church firmly in the abolitionist camp with reference to the death penalty. The shift most clearly begins with John Paul II's treatment of the issue in his encyclical Evangelium Vitae in 1995, which resulted to a revision of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. In that catechism, the death penalty is lifted out of the logic of other punishments the state might inflict and made a matter of legitimate defense of society. Thus, while the reasoning of retributive justice applies to the sentencing of a murderer to life imprisonment, a sentence of death must be justified by whether the killing is required to defend society. The catechism goes on to say the following. Today, in fact, as a consequence of the possibilities which the state has for effectively preventing crime, by rendering one who has committed an offense incapable of doing harm, without definitely taking away from him the possibility of redeeming himself, the cases in which the execution of the offender is an absolute necessity are very rare, if not practically non-existent. Fazer and others have rightly pointed out that John Paul is careful not to declare the death penalty as in itself an unjust act, and thus morally wrong in every conceivable circumstance, but rather that one cannot justify its use unless killing this person is necessary to protect society from further harm. To add the death penalty to a list of intrinsically evil acts would in fact be a reversal of previous statements of the Church and almost unanimous teaching of its greatest theologians, at least since Constantine. That said, I disagree with those who argue that the Pope is merely engaging in some prudential reasoning and inviting Catholics to consider his personal take on the matter, along the lines of his opinion on the justice of a particular war or how the Italian government should deal with massive numbers of refugees on its shores. While statements of that sort are most often found in a public speech or message, here John Paul expressed his judgment as part of the Catechism of the Catholic Church and in the form of a moral rule. The rule goes like this. The death penalty is unjustly applied for any other reason than it being absolutely necessary to prevent the condemned from doing further harm to society. Otherwise, and independent of the severity of the crime, the state ought to confine itself to other means of punishment, here's a quote, more in keeping with the concrete conditions of the common good and more in conformity to the dignity of the human person. I suppose it is true that absolutely necessary might provide some wiggle room over how likely such harm would be. But much of the wiggle could be removed by further authoritative statements. Nonetheless, a new requirement for an execution being just has been introduced. In sum, the Catechism leaves us with the possibility of the justice of capital punishment, although not in terms of the good of proportionate punishment, but places a very high bar for its just application, a bar so high that it is authoritatively described as practically non-existent. I fully realize that this interpretation can be contested, and some have argued the ambiguities are such that no real change in Catholic teaching can be reliably said to have taken place. This position finds a perhaps unwelcome ally in Pope Francis, who has also noted a lack of clarity. Allow me to quote from an address the Holy Father gave in October, marking the 25th anniversary of the promulgation of the Catechism. I would like now to bring up a subject that ought to find in the Catechism of the Catholic Church a more adequate and coherent treatment. I am speaking of the death penalty. This issue cannot be reduced to a mere resume of traditional teaching without taking into account not only the doctrine as it has developed in the teaching of recent popes, but also the change in the awareness of the Christian people, which rejects an attitude of complacency before a punishment deeply injurious to human dignity. It must be clearly stated that the death penalty is an inhumane measure that, regardless of how it is carried out, abases human dignity. It is per se contrary to the gospel, because it entails the willful suppression of a human life that never ceases to be sacred in the eyes of its Creator, and of which ultimately only God is the true judge and guarantor. No man, not even a murderer, loses his personal dignity, because God is a father who always awaits the return of his children, who, knowing that they have made mistakes, ask for forgiveness and begin a new life. No one ought to be deprived not only of life, but also of the chance for a moral and existential redemption that in turn can benefit the community. Francis goes on to speak of the Church's past support and even exercise of the death penalty, and accounts for it by the fact that society had less developed means of defending itself against violent criminals, and, this is an important little thing, and an inadequate understanding of the faith, more legalistic than Christian. Although going further than John Paul did, Francis can be said to simply be following the sainted Pope's logic. Francis, like his predecessor, stops just short of asserting straight out that the penalty is intrinsically immoral, but reasserts that it is always an affront to human dignity, a dignity whose depth is found not in the reasoning of natural law, but in Jesus' revelation of a Father who deals with human beings, not with justice, for then who could be saved, but with grace, a grace won by the unjust death of another. Francis may never order the revision, but if he does, I am confident that it will place even more clearly the Church in opposition to the use of the death penalty, while still leaving a slight opening for its legitimate use. Will this be a valid development of doctrine? My own experience as a theologian tells me that it will be once he does it, and that theologians who wish to remain faithful to Rome will discover hidden strains of continuity in the tradition, Aquinas included. I suspect I've given us enough to talk about, so I will stop, but repeat my gratitude to Dr. Fazer and his paper.